Pastor Chris is alive and well after running 50 miles. And the question that I asked today as we had our prayer time this morning is, when you run 50 miles, my question would be, why? But he has done that, and it was an achievement, that a goal that he had set. And he had some questions as to whether he was going to be able to do that because of an injury. And it was really great that the Lord answered that. In your bulletin today, there are two things just to note. One is there's some sermon notes. You may want to grab those. But also there's a memory verse. And actually the memory verse fits in with what we're going to look at today. So I'd like to encourage you to get that. You'll see it on the screen. And I'd like us to say it together before we pray. But I do not account my life of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. I trust that's your passion. That what you want to do is you want to finish well. Isn't that interesting? That fits in with what Chris did. He finished. But we're all in a race. And it says in Scripture, all of us run the race, and we run it all. We run it to the very end. So let's run it well. Let's run it to the glory of God. That's what we want to do. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you that we can gather together to worship. We've desired to worship you in spirit and in truth. We desire to worship you in a way that we see you high and lifted up. We see you with your train filling the world around us. And as a result of that, we join with the heavenly hosts and we say, glory to God. Lord, let that be true not only as we sing, but as we seek to understand your word and as we seek to do it throughout our lives. And so, Lord, just guide and direct in our time together. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. May he lead us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing a series in the book of Acts. And as we do so, we get to an interesting place, because we come to this place where it is very crucial to understand what's going on, not only in the context of the historical record of the book of Acts, but it's important to understand how it relates to the world in which you and I live. In many respects, there is a leadership crisis in the United States. It's kind of interesting that J. Oswald Sanders, a man I really have enjoyed reading over the years, he made a statement, and he said years ago in the book, Paul the Leader, each generation has to meet and resolve its own leadership problems. And today we are facing an acute crisis in leadership in many spheres. Crisis succeeds crisis, yet our leaders come up with few solutions. And the prognosis is by no means reassuring. Now, by the way, that was written quite a while ago. And see, it's always been a crisis in leadership. It's a crisis now, there's no question about it. It seems like we can't find leaders who can lead. And as a result of that, we see our culture paralyzed. We see our churches paralyzed. And that's very much the case. There's a man that I think some of you have heard because he's quoted very often in evangelical circles. His name is Dr. George Barna. And Dr. Barna says something interesting in his book, The Second Coming of the Church. He says, the evangelical church is paralyzed by the absence of godly leadership. Our leadership vacuum can be attributed to a number of factors. Many churches dismiss the importance of leadership. Many of us misunderstand the nature of leadership. Many refuse to adequately identify, nurture, and support those whom God has called to lead. And then he concluded, The good news is that God has provided us with leaders needed to guide the church forward in these days of turbulence and challenge. One of the things that's an encouragement to me is I have the opportunity of mentoring a number of, I guess you would call them emerging leaders or young leaders. Some of them are graduates of the college where I work, Lancaster Bible College. Many of them are just people that sort of come along and say, hey, can we get a cup of coffee? Usually when they say that, my response is, so what's wrong? Because they're coming to me for a reason. And one of the things I see is I see there are leaders who are willing to lead, but I don't necessarily see followers who are willing to follow. And that's a sad state of affairs. Well, such a leader that was guided and controlled and yielded to the Spirit of God is one we look at today. We see this in chapters 20 and 21 of the book of Acts, and if you want to turn there in your Bibles, because as we look there, we see the Apostle Paul as he's engaged in leadership. And the thing I think comes across to me as I was studying this portion of Scripture is our goal really is to be engaged in a ministry yielding to the Spirit and relying upon His power. That's really what it is all about. It's not whether these leaders are hot stuff, whether they can impress you, where they can come up here and talk with you in ripped jeans or, you know, whatever, you know, trying to connect to the next generation. What I want is a leader who's connected to the Holy Spirit of God, who's controlling them. That's the leader I want to follow. And that's the leader I'm trying to encourage young adults as they're growing up in this day and age where there is a leadership crisis. So let it be, as we're looking at this passage of Scripture, let it be something that melts into our minds that our goal needs to be engaged in ministry, yielding to the Spirit, and relying upon His power. It's one thing to know that the Holy Spirit is in our lives. It's another thing to know that the Holy Spirit needs to control our lives. And the question is He? Is He in control of our lives? Now, we're looking at this passage of Scripture in context. We're looking at what is called the third missionary journey. The Apostle Paul has been set aside by God to be a leader. And he has been the leader he was supposed to be because he manifested some qualities, four qualities we're going to look at today. And they continue to impact the early church. And he impacted the early church because he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. The second missionary journey has concluded, and Paul has now involved in this journey. And he's focusing upon a ministry to establish ministries rather than going into pioneer areas in this context. You'll notice a number of these churches that are on the map there have already been visited, but he's establishing them. He's encouraging them. He has finished his extended ministry in Ephesus. He's been there for about 2+ years, almost 3 years. And it's resulted in being the people, the believers, the people who responded to the word of God that he preached, they were transformed. And they were living in a culture where they were transforming the culture. And guess what? The culture didn't like it. There was pushback, big pushback. And as a matter of fact, as we see in the last, in the context here, the pushback was so severe that there was a riot. And that Paul, in his third missionary journey, is now heading to Macedonia. And he continues his journey, and we see the qualities of a Spirit-controlled leader that makes an impact. And I'm asking you to consider the fact that all of us are leaders. You say, really? I don't think so. Did you look at the back of the bulletin? I'm not an elder. Did you look at the church staff? I'm not in the church staff. But I tell you, you are a leader where God has placed you. And the question is, what kind of leader are you in the position where God has placed you? Because that is crucial. And so we're going to just look at four qualities today, because these qualities, I think, are not just for the elders and for the pastors and for all of those that carry the quote-unquote professional title. I'm saying to you, you are a leader. The question is, what kind of leader are you? And do you manifest the qualities that are going to have an impact upon the world in which God has placed you? So the first thing I want you to notice is I want to see that he used his head wisely. That would be good to see in leadership today. And I'm wondering if you see leaders using their heads wisely in our culture today. Not so much. Not so much. And not in churches either. Look what it says. Verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him. Now he's talking about the uproar that was there in Ephesus. He says, and he embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. And then it says, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and he stayed there 3 months. Now, it's pretty interesting. He uses his head wisely to determine his ministry. Verses 1 and 2 talks about the focus of his ministry. He engages in establishing the church by a ministry, by means of encouragement. Do you see the word that's used there in our text in verse 2, where it says he encouraged? The word that is used there is parakello, which means to come alongside to help. As a matter of fact, it's a term that has a connection to the very person of the Holy Spirit. He is called our paraclete. He comes alongside to help. And Paul was used of God at Ephesus to first evangelize, and now he's encouraged the new believers by exhortation in the word. He's coming alongside to help. Who's the last person that you encouraged by reminding them of the scripture, by reminding them of the word of God, by reminding them of a promise that has had an impact upon your life? So he used his head to determine his ministry, and he knows that he's to be involved in encouragement. And then we see, secondly, he's there, he uses his head to direct his ministry. He adjusted his place of ministry. He sets his direction to go to Greece. He stops there for 3 months, as we just read. And it was probably at Corinth as well in verse 2. But he's about to head to Syria, and as he's about to go by boat, he uncovers a plot to kill him. Huh. Well, thank you very much. I'm a leader and you're going to kill me. I can relate to that. But he uses his head and he changes direction. And he takes an overland trip through the north. If we had that map, he didn't come right across where it would be a shortcut. He realized, they're laying in wait for me. I'm not going that route. Verse 3, it says it very clearly, and it says, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. In other words, he'd just gone that direction. Now he says, I don't want to go that way again. The Spirit of God has led me not to do that. And so he goes back again through that arch, and he's going back through the area where he had been. He goes north through Macedonia. And my question to you, is he a coward? No. Suck it up, little buttercup. You know, so they're going to kill you. You know, and what good is that going to do to have a dead guy on your hands? And he says, I believe the Spirit of God is calling me to go north. I'm still going to do what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do it in a different way. I'm trusting the Spirit of God who has revealed that there's a plot against me, and I'm doing something different. It's not a lack of trust in God. In fact, I like what one person said. He said this, does this evasive maneuver mean that Paul didn't trust God to protect him on the ship? Did he show a lack of courage by changing his travel route? Not at all. Paul would have been foolish to board that ship. God had informed him of the plot so he could escape the assassination attempt, not so that his courage could be tested. Paul trusted God, but he also knew when to retreat from danger. You know, I've often thought of that. There's been things I've done, other people have said, that's crazy. You shouldn't be doing that. And sometimes when I'm involved in it, I'm sort of agreeing with them. You're right. But there's other times where a person says, that's crazy, you shouldn't be doing that. And I say, you're right, I'm not going to. You see, that's where we need to be using our head wisely. We need to think through, what does the Spirit of God really want me to do? And so then we see what happens as a result of this. In verses 4 through 6, the Spirit of God allows him to use his mind so that he can develop his ministry and maintain unity in the church. The Apostle Paul already knows that there's tension. He comes from a Jewish background. He's been through the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. Remember the Jerusalem Council? There was tension. It was tension between groups. It was tension between the Gentiles and the Jews. And so what does he do here in verse 4 through 6? It says, and he goes and he look who's accompanying him. These are people from Asia. These are people who are Gentiles. And these are people who have received a collection, an offering, for the needy people back in Jerusalem. Remember, there was a problem in Jerusalem. There's a famine. And there was an offering that was being received in the Macedonian area and the Gentile region. And now Paul is saying, hey, you guys are Gentiles. How about if you go along with me and deliver this gift to the Jews? Smart man. He's thinking this through. He knows that there is a problem. And he knows he's going back to Jerusalem where that problem was addressed. Back in the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, and he says, I'm going to put face to Gentiles. I'm going to put feet to their faith. I'm going to let the people back there in Jerusalem who were antagonistic to the Gentiles, I'm going to let them see that they have a heart for the people who are Jewish. You see, that's using your head. Paul wisely brought messengers from these predominantly Jewish Gentile regions to carry the donations from the churches in Macedonia to the needy, predominantly Jewish culture in Jerusalem. You know, there's nothing wrong with using your head. You know, some people say, well, I'm just being guided by the Spirit of God. And what they're really saying is that, you know, I don't want to do anything but what I want to do. But he was willing to use his head. And he makes a wise decision. He's controlled by the Spirit of God, and it's making an impact because he wisely determined the ministry to the churches. He alertly makes plans and altered plans according to what the future ministry would be. And he carefully created a climate that fostered unity. That's using your head. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. And I wonder sometimes, if we are using our head when we're involved in ministry that God has called us to do, are we driven by our flesh, by our emotions, or are we being guided by the Spirit of God? There's a second thing I want you to notice, another quality, and he opens his mouth boldly. This is amazing. It tells us in verses 7 through 12, in Troas, where he received the Macedonian call years earlier in the beginning of his second missionary journey. Remember back in chapter 16, Pastor Chris brought us through that passage in verses 9 through 10. He was going to go one direction, but again, he was willing to alter his direction, used his head, but was guided by the Spirit. And he opens his mouth boldly here in a place called Troas. That's where he was speaking. It says in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Just want to tell you, I am guided by the Spirit, but I am not going to be keeping you here till midnight. Just so that you can relax, okay? But isn't it interesting that there was such a hunger for the Word of God that as he gets to this region, he's going to leave the next day. And so he is so burdened with the Word of God that he speaks on the first day of the week, and it's referring to Sunday, the day that remembers Christ's resurrection. And we notice something else. Who he spoke to? He spoke to the disciples. That, you see, the meeting of the churches is primarily for believers, for Christians. In fact, isn't it interesting? In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, as he's talking about a controversy theologically about speaking in tongues, he says, you know, just perhaps an unbeliever would come into your church. In other words, that's not expected. The church is a place for the gathering of believers so that believers can hear the Word of God so they can evangelize outside the doors. You're equipped in the doors so you can go beyond the doors so that you can open the doors to people to receive Christ as Savior. So here it is. He spoke to these disciples. And notice what their focus was. It was says, and they're breaking bread. And I believe that that's an indication that communion was taking place. Either the actual memorial itself that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or whether it's talking about the love feast that's associated often with the communion in that particular time. And so he's breaking bread. This is the focus is upon Christ. What is he doing? He's speaking, but he's speaking not about other things. He's speaking about Christ. And now what was occurring? The people were gathered and they were hungry for the word of God. As I read this, I'm thinking, man, you'd never get away with this in churches today. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and a window, in a window sat a young man named Eutychus. I could relate to him. Who was sinking into deep sleep. Okay, it's hot, a lot of lamps. You know, notice all the things that are being said here. And he's sinking into deep sleep, and he was overcome finally by sleep. Paul continued speaking, and he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Whoa, what a killer sermon that must have been. Sorry. But when Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, do not be troubled yourselves, for his life is in him. Now, somebody said, does that mean he was dead? Yeah, he was dead. But when Paul went down there, he was revived. Isn't that amazing? And says, now, when he had come up and broken bread and eaten, he said, hey, I think you guys have been here long enough. Let's wrap it up and let's go home. No, he talked a long while later until daybreak and he departed. I find this extremely interesting. What boldness to share the word of God, because you see, the Spirit of God was controlling Paul as he ministered to open his mouth and he preaches the word of God. You see, with the Apostle Paul, preaching the word of God, sharing the word of God was a priority. Remember what he told a young man named Timothy? He said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience. We find out that Paul's purpose in life was, he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says, I'm warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That's what he was doing there. He was helping these people not only to be there, but to be people who are increasing in the knowledge of God so they could be mature. And his passion, what does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16? For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And we find out that this was his focus. Paul's focus was this. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, he says, it's not about me, it's about Christ. I want to talk about him. And I want you to understand him. I want you to understand what it means to be an imitator of Christ. And I'm going to not magnify myself, but I'm going to magnify Christ. It's interesting. The question I asked myself as I was preparing this is, do you and I have this type of passion to communicate the word of God? I find it very interesting that when they got back up into that room, it was still hot, still tough, but he says, but you guys have to hear this. I'm leaving tomorrow morning. I want to communicate this truth. You've got to get it because you need to get Christ because Christ has gotten you. He saved you. Now you need to live a sanctified life. Here's what it's like. Can you see the passion that was in this man's heart? But there's something else I see here. I see, too, the third quality. He reveals his heart tenderly. I get really concerned that churches today, particularly in the United States, churches today are not very tender-hearted. They're more like a institution, like a business. And I have to tell you that I work with a lot of pastors. And I asked them, so how are things in your congregation? Well, I really don't know. I'm there, what? You really don't know? Well, you know, I spend all my time preparing sermons. I said, how often do you preach? Well, every morning, Sunday morning. I said, how many sermons do you preach? Every Sunday morning. I said, once? I said, do you preach? Are you instant in season and out of season? Are you somebody that's relating to people who are hurting, who are bleeding emotionally in their lives? Do you care for the widows? Do you care for the poor? Do you care for the people around you that are in deep need? Do you have a tender heart? Not just a tenacious mind. My goal as a pastor, it was never just to preach the word. It was mainly to preach the word, but it was to minister to the saints. And whatever you could do, to hold hands, to weep. You know, look at some of the language that's used there. It tells me that in verses 13 through 38 of chapter 20, that he made several stops and he came to Miletus. And there he sends for the Ephesian elders. By the way, here's a man on mission. He says, I got to get to Jerusalem. I'm carrying this money. I want to get there. And I want to get there before Passover. And he says, I know if I go to the Ephesians, I'm going to stay there because I love them. And he says, I don't want to get off task. I need to do this. And he has a heart for service. And he looks at his past ministry in verses 18 through 21 and how he served. He says, he served with consistency. He says, from the first day, I always lived among you. In other words, I wasn't removed from you. I was connected to you. And he says, not only that, but he says, and there was a reality. I was serving the Lord. I understood as I ministered to you, I was ministering to the Lord. And furthermore, I did this with humility of mind. In other words, it wasn't to build myself up. It was so that you could be built up in the faith. And he said, and I did it with sensitivity. Do you notice this? He says, with tears and with tenacity, with many tears, even in trials. That's how you minister to people. You do this with tenacity and humility and consistency and sensitivity. And look at the way he served. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says this very clearly. Now I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Do you see that? I actually challenged the other day a pastor and said, hey, I'm glad you're behind the pulpit, but when are you in people's houses? When are you going house to house? When are you visiting people in their place where they're suffering, where they need ministry? House to house, testifying to Jews, to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. You see what he was doing? He had this way he served. He kept nothing back. Nothing back. Notice as well, he not only had a heart for service and a heart for sacrifice, he's looking toward the future that he faces. In verse 22, it says, and see, now I go, bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, that's his heart for service. It was connected with a heart of sacrifice. He was looking to the future. He was compelled by the Spirit, bound by the Spirit. He considered the cost. He knew he was going to face change and tribulations. By the way, you know when he was told that? When he was first saved. Acts chapter 9. The very time he was told the gospel, it says, oh, and by the way, guess what's going to happen to you? Ananias had to tell him from the Lord, there's going to be chains. There's going to be suffering. And he says, that doesn't move me. What moves me is to serve Christ. And that's why he says in verse 24, none of these things move me. You know, many times we get moved by too many things that aren't the Spirit of God. We're moved by feelings. You say, well, I just don't feel I should do that. Well, why don't you feel you should do that? Or I don't know if it's safe. I don't know if it's safe to drive home today from church. You know, what moves you? What moves you? What compels you to do what God wants you to do? Is it the Spirit of God? Or is it the fact that you're overcome by the emotional responses, or it's not logical? I hear so much of that stuff, it bothers me. So how much of ministry is logical? Some of it is because you're using your minds as your spirit led. But sometimes we have to be moved by our heart. And so he expresses concern for them. And this strikes me. He says, I'm gonna be, you know, abused. That doesn't move me. Because I'm bound by the Spirit of God to do what he wants me to do. And he says, and I'm concerned for you. I find this amazing. Verses 25 through 38, he's concerned about the welfare. He says, you know what's going to happen? He says, I'm concerned because there are going to be false teachers that are going to come in, and they're going to distort the gospel. They're going to distort the truth. And I'm concerned for what that's going to do. And these people are going to grow up from your own congregation. He says, that bothers me. He says, I'm concerned about your welfare. Men will rise up and speak perverse things. I'm concerned about that. But Paul, you're going to be facing chains and abuse. But I'm concerned about you. What are you concerned about? The people that are around you that need to know Christ and the people that have received Christ who need to grow in Christ? And the other thing, too, his heart for the saints. He was confident that the Lord was going to work in their life. He says, I know that this is going to happen. So now, brethren, I commend you to God in his word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He says, that's what I'm concerned about, that you'll be built up, that God will work in your life. And so what was the result of this? Look at verses 36 to 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And when they wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Isn't that amazing? In other words, they responded to his love for them, and they loved him back. Do you love people to that extent? Or do people hear more of the language that is very, very hostile? You know, I get concerned. I really wish that we didn't have Facebook. I wish we didn't have all those multimedia blabs, because a lot of them are nothing but sharing the hostility of Christ, not his love. The love of Christ needs to be expressed. Now, that doesn't mean you don't speak truth, but it does mean what the scripture says, we speak the truth in love, not in shove. And a lot of us are too quick to write about things that are not gospel-centered. And so he says this. He says this, he's spirit-controlled, he expresses love to them, and they love him back. Their hearts were knit together, and praying with them, and weeping with them, and kissing them. See, Paul is a spirit-controlled minister who reveals his heart to those he loves. Is that a quality of our life? Is that the way we treat other people? The last thing, the last quality, is he pursues his calling consistently. I'd encourage you to read chapter 21, because it talks about, you know, some interesting things, because he comes to verses 1 through 12 of chapter 21, and he encounters the disciples from Tyre, and they are telling him, hey, you know, look at verse 4. It says, you really shouldn't be doing this. And finally, the disciples, we stayed with them 7 days, and they told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. Oh, wait a minute. Now, Paul's being told by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And now you've got other people who are saying, well, obviously, the Spirit tells us you're not supposed to do this. And how was that the case? Because they said, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be chains. There's going to be trials. And they're going to be upon you. You see, they were looking at the information that they saw was coming. They saw these chains and tribulations conveyed by the Spirit back in chapter 20 and verses 22 to 23. And let me tell you, trouble does not necessarily constitute prohibition. It may be just a warning that, guess what's coming up? Get ready. You're going to have a tough time, but Christ is with you. The Spirit of God is going to give you power. So that's the counsel that he ignored from people. He also ignored counsel from other people. Go to verse 7 of chapter 21, down to verse 12, and it talks about the believers in Caesarea. And there, he's getting the same message. You'd think, that's twice, Paul. And the result is the information was interpreted by those who heard it, and that meant that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. I find it extremely interesting. If you look at verse 12, it says, now when we heard these things, both we and those who from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Huh. Do you see what's happening here? He's got people saying, you shouldn't be doing that, Paul. It's not safe. And what's Paul's response? He says, I was already told that this was going to happen. But what's interesting here is that many times information is interpreted by those who hear it, and it means that you shouldn't do something. And many times all it is informing you, yeah, this is going to happen. And so he has this situation where he is very much counseled, and he ignores the counsel. Why? Because he's being led by the Spirit, not by people. Have you ever had that happen to you? The people tell you not to do something? I've had that happen to me lots. I can remember, actually, Neil and I went through this. We had people, right after 9/11, we were scheduled to go over to Zaporozhye to our sister church, and we had 9/11. And we were scheduled to leave, what, 5 days after? 5 days after 9/11, and by plane through Dulles. You remember that was one of the planes where the planes took off? And we had dear elders in the church here said, Bob, we need you here at this church now. It's not safe for you to be going there. Who knows what's going to happen? And Neil and I talked it over, prayed it over, and came to a conclusion. And the conclusion was, if God led us in the light to do this, when things get dark, you don't go back. You still do it. And we went. I'm not sure what our wives thought about that, but we we went there. Lois was a trooper. Doris, she says, Bob's going. But the thing that strikes me here is the commitment was maintained. Do you see that in verses 13 and 14? It says, here's his response. To both of these groups that were giving him direction. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. I love that. Do you see that? They finally said, you know what? Paul's being guided by the Spirit. We're going to get on board with this. I think that's interesting. It was difficult. There was emotions involved. And he was determined to keep the commitment, last part of verse 13, willing to not only be bound, but to die. The expression indicates his total surrender. And his decision was supported. They may have disagreed. We look at these facts, And we're interpreting them different than you, Paul. And he says, that's okay. I'm being interpreted by the Spirit of God, who told me from my very get-go that this was going to be what was happening to me. So what a commitment. Paul is a Spirit-led and controlled minister who pursued the commission he was given and the commitment he made. I wrote down as I was preparing this, he had determined in advance that what he valued most would be that which he would be committed to the most. What he valued most was to glorify Christ. What he valued most was to do his will. And if that's what he was committed to, he was going to do it. He was committed to building up the body of Christ, maintaining the unity and the love, and thus glorify Christ. That's the kind of leaders we need today. We need to be guided by people who are very much bound by the Spirit to do what the Spirit wants us to do. And are we bound by the Spirit? Do we live our lives for the glory of Christ? He could have easily been stifled, his impact, by confusing his mind and silencing his mouth and hardening and closing his heart and dissolving his resolve. And yet, he had a ministry of impact. By the way, guess what? He was bound in Jerusalem. Guess what? He was abused in Jerusalem. And guess what? It became a platform for him to stand up in the middle of Jerusalem and to proclaim the gospel. Oh, wow. You see, that was really what God had in mind all along. I want you to do this. And it's going to be a tough course to do it. I wonder if we are bound by the Spirit. I trust we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that we've been able to look at today. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. May we be people who are on mission and who are controlled by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God leads us to do what we ought to be doing. And so guide us now, we pray, to be that kind of person, Spirit-controlled, Spirit-led, and Spirit-empowered. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.